This is our class on the church fathers, founding fathers of the church, and we're slowly going through these guys to learn about these old dead guys and what they believed. It's kind of fun to do that. We're going to shift our attention the next 3 weeks to the early church fathers of Africa, so this will be kind of fun to do that. And let me open with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Savior, again, we get to open your word. What a joy that is to have an inerrant word, something that we can look at and we know for certain it is reliable, and we can count on it for truth, for accuracy, that there is no error in it. Even as we look at the early church fathers and what they held as belief and how they took your word and espoused it and learned from it, may this be a time that you take the history and have it be something that drives further the doctrines of your truth in your scripture to us. In your name, amen. So we're going to shift to the early church fathers of Africa. And when I first heard this, it was hard with a Western worldview to picture the church's main influence coming out of Africa. But it's actually quite simple. I was kind of surprised at all this. The city of Carthage, could you, Nancy, give me the next slide? The city of Carthage came to rise in the 2nd century BC and eventually developed a very powerful navy that ruled the 80-mile strait between Sicily and Carthage. Let me just show you a little bit where it is here once we get the next slide going. This was a route in the Mediterranean. Oh, you can't see it that well because of the coloring, but this white area in here is the Mediterranean, and over here is Jerusalem, and Paul's missionary journeys went up through here in through Athens and Corinth and those areas. Over here is Rome. This is all of Italy and Rome here with Sicily, little island. Spain is over here. And down in here is Africa, and right here is Carthage. You can see it's right across this little strait here to Sicily. It's about an 80-mile stretch across there. It's not a real big area, but that was a real key area controlling anything that moved through the Mediterranean here. All the ships of the sea, the navy was very important there to get from the eastern Mediterranean to Rome. At one time, this was considered the richest city in the Mediterranean, and it had a population of up to about 500,000 people. It was considered the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. It was leveled a few times also during the Punic Wars, which the last of which was in 146 BC. So here we are about 200 years later, 200 years plus is when that occurred. If you can see a little tiny spot here right above the N and the T of Intervum, that's the island of Malta where Paul was shipwrecked. He was coming around in here over Asia, beyond underneath Crete. He was trying to get up in here to port somewhere in here, but they got blown off course all the way over here to a little tiny island of Malta. A few other things that you can see. This little spot here, and this is all of Africa down here. This section right here is Cyprus. Cyrene. And that's actually where Benghazi is. You hear about the wars and things that went on in Benghazi. That's where that is right now. You're familiar with that. Darren's going to teach us in about 2 weeks of Anastasius, who came from Alexandria, which is over in here. Again, this was a very fertile land down here with the Nile coming through. And so there was a lot that went on there as well. That area of Africa became a breeding ground for a lot of spiritual growth and spiritual knowledge. Rome, through Julius Caesar, built the city of Carthage, and many of the rich people of the area of Rome, they had their homes, extra homes, down there in Carthage, which is kind of like a resort area is what they figured it to be. When person expanded in Rome, many citizens left, and some of them settled in Carthage. So that's kind of where they went as a place with all the persecution going on. The close proximities to Rome, the ties to Rome, its Latin culture, and God's sovereignty caused this part of Africa, North Africa, and Alexandria near the Nile to be considered the center of early Christianity. This is where it really thrived. In this same region, in close to 400 AD, would be held the Council of Carthage, where the biblical canon was first confirmed. The greatest of ancient theologians, Augustine of Hippo, he was from a region just northwest of Carthage, which is right in here. So there's Hippo. You can't read it that well. Here's Carthage. There's Hippo. So you can see this is where a lot of things happen. Ironically, the town of Carthage sits on the edge of an arid desert that we know as Tunisia. This whole area down here is very arid, this part of Africa. And That's now become, it's mainly a tourist town. People go there just to see the old ruins. It's heavily controlled by Muslims. It now has an estimated population in January 2013 of 21,276 people. So it's very, very small, just a small little enclave of what it used to be as it's been destroyed over the years. A few of the early church fathers of Africa, of the few that we're going to explore, the first one this week is going to be Tertullian of Carthage. If I could have that next slide. This is Tertullian, at least what they think that he looked like. Born somewhere between 160 to 170 AD as Quintius Septimus Florens Tertullianus. We don't know much about his upbringing, but we really don't need to know that. There's not real importance to that. It's believed that he was born a member of the educated class. It was rather wealthy, and he clearly gained a good education in Greek, in Latin, in the classics. He had a very fiery and fighting spirit, the way he wrote. It's evidence. He put full force into everything he put his mind to do. He was sent to Rome to study law when he was younger to make good use of his powers of analysis and persuasion. He was a pagan, and he lived as one indulging in the pleasures of life. Think of that, what was going on in Rome. He would go to the games. He would see gladiators kill each other, and where criminals were eaten alive by wild animals just for the pleasure of the crowds. That's what he grew up in, that kind of a culture. The reality of Christians, though, being executed in this way really stirred his heart. He saw their courage against all nature, seeing their only crime was being a Christian, and exposed his own self-righteousness. He says, man, these guys are doing this. What am I like? What is my righteousness like? As he investigated the gospel for himself, the Holy Spirit convicted him of his own sin. At the age of 40, he was dramatically converted. He absorbed the scriptures voraciously, just like everything else he did. He just went into it full speed, defending the truth of the gospel. He soon turned his writing talents into apologetics for the gospel to defend these despised Christians, these victimized ones, as well as the Jews. He defended them as well. He returned to Carthage, and he openly attacked any contradictions to the true gospel of grace. So he became a real defender of the gospel there. As the first Christian writer to write in Latin, Tertullian was described 3 centuries later as writing the first and the best and incomparably of all the writers to do so. So he was really esteemed in his writing there. We have 31 of his writings, and many more are referenced but not found. And his writings aggressively, they attack, they're aggressive, they're sarcastic, they're brilliant. At times they're really funny. The guy has a good sense of humor here. But his style encouraged copyists to make errors because of the looseness, the way he would talk. There are a lot of errors. In some cases, it's really hard to understand what he wrote because of the text there. Remember, there were about 5,000 copies of Scripture that we still have nowadays, compared to about 7 copies of Plato's writings and very, very few of Tertullian's writings. And all of them are really only from the 9th century. So it's nowhere comparison, his writings to the Bible. As we look at the canonization of Scripture, we see that his writings are nowhere near that par. We can be absolutely sure that when the Bible was transcribed, so many copies of them that we have that were a reliable text was handed down to us. This wasn't the case with a lot of these other writers, or most of them. In his later years, Tertullian was swayed by the teaching of the Montanists, founded by Montanus, who was converted in 155 AD. He claimed to be a prophet of God. And he had visions, and he had encouraged his followers that the end of the age was coming soon, and they should withdraw from the world for purity's sake. And he kind of got caught up in that. Montanus even declared that the New Jerusalem was soon to appear, and that's what drove this outpouring of the Spirit that he said that was coming on the people at that time. Well, Tertullian held a very strict moral view, and that really linked in well with the Montanists and attracted him to them. He was impatient at the hypocrisies he saw of Christians who were giving up their faith, and they were becoming very worldly. It was half-heartedness. He had seen earlier in his life those who were willing to be martyred, and so he went in and got kind of pulled off into this Montanist things because of the strictness of what they were trying to hold to. Eventually, he left the Montanists, and he started a splinter group, which eventually became known as Tertullianism, for the next 2 centuries in Carthage. We don't know much about his death, but we do know that he was used as a pillar of God for the work of Christ in the early church. So let's look a little bit at his doctrines and what he was about. The greatest doctrine that he upheld and put greater clarity to was the doctrine of the Trinity. He was the first to use the term Trintas or Trinity. it's fascinating to read these writings, which they're not really that lengthy. You can just type in Tertullian writings and you'll pull up the documents. You can see them pretty easy. He showed that Jesus Christ, the Logos of John 1, is the incarnate God, equal with God the Father himself, yet distinct. He declared that the Holy Spirit also is God, yet distinct from Logos or the Father. It was during this time, during the second and third centuries, that many false doctrines had sprung up. And there were heresies that were just starting to go up all over the place, entering the church. So Tertullian wrote many of his works specifically in reaction to these heresies and these aberrant teachings of others. He wrote against Marcion and to refute Marcion, a second century teaching that refuted anything that was Hebrew. If it was written to Hebrews or was about the Jews, nope, that's not part of the scripture, and only the canon will be what's written about the Gentiles and for the Gentiles. So he refuted that. He wrote a large treatise against praxis as a theological response to man by the name of Praxius, who denied the ontological threeness of the person of God. And this is really where we see his teachings on the Trinity. This false teaching grew into Monarchianism, also known as Sabellianism, after one of the leaders, Sabellius, one of the first major ones of the people who had directly attacked the Trinity and the deity of Christ. This was the earliest form of what we now know as Unitarianism. Everything is fine. God's in everything. God's just one, and God's just in everything. So we all are going to heaven. There is no heaven and hell. That's where that leads to. Rather than holding to the orthodox view of the nature of God, that there's one God who exists in three persons, Monarchians taught that there's only one God who exists as one person, only the Father is divine, is what they said. As a subpart of this, they held to dynamic monarchianism or adoptionism, which denied the deity of Christ and insinuated that Jesus was only a man energized by the Holy Spirit. And they show that God adopted him at the time of his baptism. Up until then, he wasn't called the Son of God. So they're saying, the Spirit descended on him, and that's when he was referenced to the Son of God, and he became. He was just a man who became called the Son of God. They explain the relationship between the Father and the Son by way of a power coming on Jesus, infusing him with divinity. And to teach this teaches another Christ. And this is condemned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:4. So Tertullian really wanted to make sure that that was understood. Thinking back to our Bible Training Institute, what did we learn about the doctrines of Christ? Tell me some of the doctrines that we know about Christ. This is quiz time for those of you guys who have been in Bible Training Institute. What do we know about Christ? Dave. Fully man and fully God. You got it. There's a big major point. Yes. Give me some more. He's without sin. Virgin born. You're smiling. You can give me one. Hypostatic union. He was God and man at the same time. That's exactly what that is. Yes. He existed from eternity past as the triune God. Think of the scripture passages we see where the pre-incarnate Christ or Christophanies occurred. We see him many different places in creation, appearing with Moses, to Moses, appearing to Abraham, to Jacob. That was Christ, fully God, doing that. Well, these monarchianists fully denied that Jesus was equal with the Father. Tertullian stated, Praxis did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. He drove away prophecy and brought in heresy. He put to flight the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and he crucified the Holy Father. That's what he's saying that this doctrines did. We're going to look at it a little deeper in a minute. A second form of monarchianism is known as modalism, and we hear about that occasionally. This is a not-so-subtle doctrine that espouses that God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit were the same person acting in three different roles. So it's one man, but he was in only one role at a time. When Christ came to earth, he was born as God the Father. There was no Father still back in heaven. When he died, the Father also died. When the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, the Father also descended. No one was left back in heaven. You can see the problems that this is going to create in modalism. It taught that there was only one person in God, not three. Again, the attack on the person of God caused a need for doctrinal clarification where it had not yet ever been explained in the past. These things had not really been argued at all in the church yet. Imagine trying to explain the Trinity for the very first time. It's a difficult concept for us to even understand. No one else had done it before. Were the Father and the Son the same, or are they distinct? Did Christ have one nature or two? Was he divine or was he human? What part was he divine? What part was he human? How does all this work? What percentage? How were each of the three roles played out? Could a person not believe in the Trinity and still be saved? These are great questions. Could someone who believed that Christ was only half human and half God be saved? Wow, these get to be pretty challenging here. It was at this precise moment in history that Tertullian stepped in and he asserted the precise doctrine of the Trinity. He clearly articulated there is one God who exists in three persons, each possessing all divine attributes. He nailed down the fact that Christ was fully God and he was fully man. In fact, of what he wrote on the subject much was about what he wrote in the subject 200 AD was adopted as doctrinal truth at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So what he writes here is going to stand in history for quite some time here. Let me cover some of the specifics that were part of his theology on the Trinity. Where praxis showed that God had only one personal identity that could be displayed three distinct ways, praxis compared it to a single actor having three different roles in the same production wearing three different masks. Tertullian rejected this. If it is true, he says, then the Father died on the cross, and that is not only improper to the Father, but absurd. Clearly, the apostolic testimony is that only the Son died on the cross. He goes on to say, all three are of one, and by unity, that is of substance. While the mystery of the dispensation is still to be guarded, which attributes the unity into a trinity, placing in their order the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three, however, not in condition, but in degree. Not in substance, but in form. Not in power, but in aspect, yet of one substance, and of one condition, and of one power. I mean, he lays this out pretty solid here. He went to great lengths to demonstrate the distinctness of the three persons from Scripture. Interestingly, in doing so, he actually confirmed and accepted most of the books of what became the New Testament. You look at his writings, and it's just one of the New Testament writers after another, and one of the books that we now have at the Bible. He went and just verified this is what he was calling Scripture, and it was that we now know it as. So by that time, by 200 AD, these things were pretty well understood, what was Scripture. Let's use this as a launching point for a few moments to look at an explanation from Scripture of the doctrine of the Trinity. Where do we get this? Rather than trying to make a tangible example of explaining, well, it's kind of like an egg with a shell, a yolk, and a white, or it's like like water that comes in a solid, a liquid, and a gas in three different forms. Well, let's just explore Scriptures related to this and confirm the doctrine of the Trinity. First, it is progressively revealed in Scripture. This is not something that from the beginning in Scripture you always see this Trinity there. The Old Testament does not come right out and say there are three persons of the Godhead. I used to think that Genesis 1:26 was clear textual proof that there's a Trinity. It says, let us make God in our image. I look at that and say, oh yeah, that's proof, of course, that's the Trinity. You see it right there. No, you don't. That doesn't say that there's a Trinity there. It just shows us God existed before all time as plural. Us could mean two, it could mean five, it could mean 152. We don't know what that number is. It just says, let us make God in our image. We have no way to derive three persons from that. Genesis 11:7 at the Tower of Babel. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. It was a plurality. Isaiah 6:8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That's clear that it's a plurality. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. The Holy Spirit is involved in that process. Additionally, we point to Psalm 45:6 and 7, Hosea 1:7, Psalm 110:1, and Isaiah 48:16 as evidences. In the New Testament, though, is where we see the direct teaching that shows it's three persons of the Trinity as one. First, starting in Matthew 3:16 and 17, we see all three. Let me read that. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see at one moment all three aspects of the Trinity performing three distinct roles and activities. God the Father speaking from heaven, Christ being spoken to, and the Holy Spirit descending at the same time to empower him for ministry. Further, in Matthew 28, verse 19, at the end of Christ's ministries, he tells the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, it is again, these three distinct positions. It's like a familial relationship. He puts the Holy Spirit as the same level as the person of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we see the term Father to reflect to God the Father, Lord to reflect or refer to God the Son, and the Spirit is always distinct from them. 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says, and this is a solid Trinitarian doctrine, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Boom, boom, boom. There's all three of them, all three of those which are one. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 1, the opening verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling of his blood, with his blood. All three are right there. These are the Trinitarian doctrines that we hold to. Jude 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So praying in the Holy Spirit, okay, there's one. Keep yourselves in the love of God, there's God the Father too, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. All three of them, but that's how you're building yourself up in faith. Although we can't fully understand how it works, here's the three primary statements related to the Trinity. One, God is three persons. This is the Trinity. God is three persons. Point number two, each person is fully God. And point number three, there is only one God. So we're going to explore all three of those biblically. First, God in three is three persons. John 1, 1 and 2 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's your foundational verse to use to show that God is three persons. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son, etc., etc., etc. The Word was God, yet it was in the beginning with God. This shows them distinct from one another. It says they're not the same. John 17:24 confirms Christ's existence from the beginning. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's Christ as God. The Holy Spirit is clearly distinct from Christ. Consider John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to do this. And it says that he is God. The Father sends him, separate from. He's not the same. Distinct from God the Father, the Holy Spirit is, Romans 8:27. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You can see them being separated there. Christ and the Father are distinctly different. John 16:7. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I am going to the Father. So Christ very clearly, many, many places, he says, I'm going to the Father. I am separate from the Father. It's a distinct difference. Each member of the Trinity has a different role as well. So God is first three separate persons. That's our point, first issue related to Trinity. Secondly, each person is fully God. Each one of them is fully God. God the Father is fully God, as evidenced by the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Throughout Scripture, this is confirmed. That's an easy one, that God the Father. The Son is fully God. John 1, 1 through 4, again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's interesting here that the Greek text mirrors the first verse in Hebrew of the Bible, in the beginning. I love that when I saw that. In the beginning, God created. And here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So it just parallels the two as being really the same, yet they're talking about God the Father and God the Son. This is something that was true before the formation of the world. This passage, John 1:1-4, is critical for Jehovah's Witnesses to understand. There's no definite article in the sentence when they translate in the Word was a God, is the way that they translate it, implying that Christ was simply a heavenly being and not divine. Interestingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses argue that this term theos should be translated a God, but no other scholars have ever done that or accepted a translation of it that way. Additionally, that exact same term is used in verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 18, and even in their own Bible, they only translate it as God. They don't put the definite article in those places. So why did they suddenly decide to put an A in front of it to say that he was just a God? It doesn't make sense. You can show that in their own Bible there. John 20:28. We have Thomas doubting Christ's resurrection, and Jesus offers to put his hand in his side. Thomas responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." Thomas called Jesus God. Immediately, though, right after that, Jesus responds, and here's what he says. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he called him God, and then Jesus went and confirmed it, saying, "Yes, I am God," very, very clearly there, John 20:28. Jesus is affirming and wants us to affirm that he, in fact, is God. Isaiah 9:6, now we look back at the Old Testament and we can see this proof so much clearer. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Isaiah 9:6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." It's right there. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So it was equating with this son who would come, he would be God. Now we can see that in the Old Testament, the Trinitarian effect that it had. Next, the Holy Spirit is fully God. Matthew 28:19 is a good proof text for that. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There are three separate ones, but he's identified there as being God. Acts 5:3-4, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.'" Very first part of the verse, it talks about you've lied to the Spirit, and now he repeats back later, "You have not lied to man, but to God," the Holy Spirit as God there in Acts 5:3-4. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone." All three are right there, and he's equating the Spirit with God right there. Ephesians 4:4-6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Starts off, there's one body and one Spirit. And then he says there is one God. So, equated. 1 Corinthians 2:10-12. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Again, equating there. "Now we have not received the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." The Spirit equated with God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. Then thirdly, there is one God. We go back to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. This was ingrained to all the Jewish people. They learned this, they memorized it, they sang it every which way they knew this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." That clearly says there's one God. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Further on, verse 21 and 22 of Isaiah 45, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none other. So, pretty clue there, pretty accurate. There is one God. Paul in Romans 3:30 says, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Since God is one. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. James 2:19 says, the devils believe there's one God. What do? They tremble. So there is a universal belief. This doctrine of the Trinity is critical to our Christian heritage. It's very important for us. We must affirm all three statements. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. This is where aberrant theologies go off. They go wrong. It's the foundation that Tertullian had to put in concrete at this time in God's sovereign plan as being one of the first doctrinal theologies to be initiated. Augustine is going to develop even further in a few years, but this was one that was just critical to be done early. And I would be wrong if I didn't give evidence as well of Tertullian's affirmation of the doctrines of grace, because we can see in his writings that what we believe in the doctrines of grace are there. Let me go through these quickly, some evidences. Total depravity. Here's what Tertullian wrote on total depravity. Let me give you this quote here. Man in the beginning was beguiled to transgress God's command, and on that account was given over to death, and brought it about that the whole race, thus infected from Adam's seed, became a sharer in and transmitter of his condemnation. All the mankind is under judgment because of man's sin. We're depraved. Definite atonement. He said that Christ died for the church. Here's what he said. We are being reconciled in his body by means of death. And evidently his death took place in that body in which by means of flesh it was possible for him to die. Not by means of the church, though no doubt for the sake of the church. And then he went on to confirm that Christ died for specific people. That's important. He didn't die for everyone, just for specifics. The irresistible call. He believed that in order for anyone to come to Christ, God would first have to overcome their resistance to the gospel. He wrote, for who can know truth without the help of God? Who can know God without Christ? Who has ever discovered Christ without the Holy Spirit? And who has ever received the Holy Spirit without the gift of faith? He said, we are his own workmanship, created in Christ. To make is one thing, to create is another. But he has assigned both these acts to one alone. Now man is a creator's workmanship, and so the same God who made us has also created us in Christ. In respect of our substance, of what we are in ourselves, he made us. But in respect of grace, he has created us. Some great quotes. Persevering grace. He says, no one is wise, no one is faithful, no one is worthy of honor unless he's a Christian, and no one is a Christian unless he perseveres to the end. He didn't state that Christ keeps us in this, it being Christ that does the preserving here. But he did grasp the need to persevere until the end. In another passage, Tertullian shows that it's God that protects his chosen people against attacks of the evil one. He confirmed that Christ knows those who are his. Here's what he said. The Lord knows them that are his, and the roots of the plant which he has not planted, he shows to the last to be first. He carries a fan in his hand to purge his floor. Really referring to separating the wheat from the chaff. He knows which one's the wheat, which one's the chaff ahead of time, and he will keep them. He had a very legal mind, so he processed a lot of things in there. He often wrote of morality and obedience and strictness of behavior. One writer accused him of being the first Puritan because he wrote kind of puritanical in his writings. He had strict opinions of behavior, dress, and appearance. He went so far as to warn that one should delay being baptized until the believer is certain of strength to sin no more. I mean, it's kind of a little aberrant there where, you know, once you get baptized, you shouldn't sin anymore. Having just come from a full week at Shepherd's Conference, I would also be remiss if I didn't give you some type of a reference here to what we just had this whole week was on a conference on inerrancy. Is the Scripture true and reliable? A few places where Tertullian affirmed the Bible as being inerrant, infallible. And Bart and I, we were just drooling listening to these lessons, some of them on the church fathers and how they affirmed this. Steve Lawson and Nathan Buesnitz, these guys are just great historians, and they gave us information. Really gave me a better understanding and a love, admiration for these dead old guys. Tertullian, Treatise of the Soul, he said, "The statements, however, of Holy Scripture will never be in discordant with the truth." You'll never see that the statements is real true truth. There will be nothing wrong between the two of these. And here's a quote from him. Remember, this is written a little over 100 years after John wrote the last Scripture. Here's what he said. "If you are willing to exercise your curiosity profitably in the business of your salvation, visit the apostolic churches in which the very chairs of the apostles still preside in their places, in which the very authentic epistles are read, sounding forth the voice and representing the countenance of each of them. Is Achaia near you? You have Corinth. If you're not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi and Thessalonica. If you can go to Asia, you have Ephesus. If you're near Italy, you have Rome." Go to these places and you'll see the reality is what he's telling them. I mean, wouldn't that be exciting during that time when you grasp the gospel to have to go, you know, I want to see those original letters. I want to see what Paul wrote. One last thing that I thought I'd give you a little bit of insight in his apology, Apologeticum. Really interesting, his writing. I wanted to read this for you. It's rather lengthy, but I think I have a few minutes to do that. Let me just give you some of the things he wrote here because it gives you a thought into his mind. "Christians are persecuted in ignorance because they are not allowed to defend themselves. As long as they can be called Christians, they can be executed. Real criminals are allowed to deny their offenses, defend themselves, and are tortured to get them to confess. By contrast, the Christians are not allowed to demand evidence of any crimes they are condemned for and are tortured to make them stop confessing. Yet you know very well that particular Christians are moral and upright people, but you don't connect the two events. It has even happened that a wanton life has become chaste on becoming a Christian. A useless slave has become faithful. Apparently their crimes only matter once they have abandoned them. But it's not enough just to deny the charges against Christians. Let's have a look at the unbelievers and see how they stack up on the same charges. As we do, perhaps we shall find that in fact the worst of men are accusing the best. You call us guilty, empty-headed, damnable, and ridiculous? We shall see. To be a Christian is to take part in baby eating and ritual incest. Why does no one try to prove those charges? Despite the activities of the informers and the way that soldiers blackmail the Christians, no one has ever come across a half-eaten baby. It's all just rumor. And do you think eternal life is worth it if the price of eating babies and incest? If not, why do you suppose we do? He then paints this ridiculous picture of what Christian life must be like and if these rumors are true. But maybe you believe it, because you know that infant sacrifice to Cronus was still going on until very recently, right here in Africa. Maybe you remember that it is quite legal to drown an unwanted baby or expose it. Do you suppose that these stern magistrates, baying for the blood of the Christians, might know something of infanticide and abortion? How cruel to snuff out a child in the womb or in water. Grown-ups would rather die by iron. Ritual murder is already part of pagan religion in especially convened games. As for incest, since you unbelievers mess around so much," I kind of softened his words there, "and abandon your children to an unknown fate, incest for you must be an inevitable, although unknown, event. But now your minds, your conspicuous crimes. No, we don't worship your fake gods. We don't worship men. And you admit that your gods were all just that once? So how did they become gods? What did they do that made them divine? They certainly didn't make the world or anything that's in it, nor do the whoring, raping, murderous crews you describe as gods deserve anything more than imprisonment in Tartarus, since that is where you would assign any man who behaved like that. If they don't deserve that, why do you condemn in your courts men who do the same sort of things? And does the status of each god really depend on a vote of the Senate? But you don't worship them either. Not unless being impious and sacrilegious constitutes worship. You buy and sell your little household gods like pots and tax your temples. You charge admittance. One may not know the gods for nothing. They are for sale. You give your gods the useless bits of dead animals. In fact, you do nothing for your gods that you don't do for your dead, the same altars, statues, emblems. You retail the vilest stories of your gods, of their tantrums and adulteries. You allow the public theaters to display your gods as entertainment, played by the shameful wretches you have as actors. You allow the temples to act as brothels and priests as panderers. Even the temple robbers are always of your faith. So what do we worship instead? We worship truth. Get a hold of this first and then learn our whole system. The meetings of the Christians are described and how the Christians love one another. Yet the unbelievers sneer at the way Christians call each other brothers. Because among pagans, such usage always means fraud. We share everything except our wives. You share nothing except your wives. Every misfortune is ascribed to the Christians, as if the earthquakes never happened until 33 AD. I mean, so he just goes on and on and on with his sarcastic writing. You can see that he was solid, willing to stand up and say things that weren't being told. One of the men that Tertullian had the most profound influence on was Cyprian, and you're going to have to wait till next week to hear about him. Bart is going to share some of the doctrines that he held firm upon. So there you have it. How many of you had ever heard of Tertullian of Carthage before this? Great. That's great. I hadn't. I was like, who is this guy? Hopefully now you have a small idea who he was, how important he was to our early formation of doctrines, and I trust it gives you a more sure answer for the hope that lies within you. Yes?
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
This issue of subordination of the economic trinity is pertinent today in the Protestant church and egalitarianism, the issue of Kepler and exousia. Erickson, the theologian, he's being used by the egalitarians to change personhood, to make it amorphous, to make it go away so that they don't have to deal with the subordination of the trinity.
Interesting. Great. Well, thank you. Appreciate Rick adding that to it. Well, hopefully the doctrine of the Trinity is just a little more in your brain now. You understand it, why you can pick those verses up. I know right where to go in 1 John 1, or I know where to go in other places. Hopefully now you can prove that this is the most invaluable, inconquerable, indescribable, invincible, inerrant, infallible Word of God that we can trust. This is what it is, and we can trust everything in it. And we thank God for guys like Tertullian who will have been our forefathers on this. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for this morning and even for all those who have gone before us. We think of the voice of the martyrs that goes before us for centuries, those who would die rather than say that they're not a Christian. Just the simple little term of being called a Christian, they're willing to die for that. And here in our economy, Lord, in our world, we hear of rumors of these things, and we hear of minor little things, and we think that we are in grave amount of persecution, but we don't know anything of the sort. May it be that we hold fast to our doctrines, we know them well, that we can articulate them well in times when we're not being persecuted, so that when we do face trials, we do face difficult situations, we can turn to your word, we'll know where to look to, and because of that, we can trust you and your word. May the rest of this Sunday be for your honor, your pleasure, and your glory. Amen.